The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where we are ready to resume with verse 1. All right, as a part of the spoils of warfare in the angelic conflict, Jesus Christ has provided communicators throughout the course of the church age in order to equip saints for the work of the ministry. At this point, we recognize that the only one that is extant is the office of pastor-teacher, and God is still providing those men who are equipped, who are qualified, and who can indeed feed positive volition to the extent that positive volition exists in any geographic area. So that is why we are here, is to equip you for the work of the ministry. This involves getting you the knowledge of the Son of God. This involves a consistent study of the Scriptures, which we believe to contain God's viewpoint on all matters and are, of course, the basis for faith and practice. So that is why we are here. It is now time for the believer, each believer, to make certain that they are prepared, recognizing that with the earthly communicator, there is an invisible heavenly communicator who works behind the scenes and is the ultimate teacher of the truth, that being the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And so one must be rightly related to him by virtue of being in fellowship, and this is the only way effectively that one can move on in the angelic conflict. So it's time to rebound if necessary. We have the great grace provision, the very simple technique of rebound, confessing our sins. If we name our sin to God, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this he does every time, with only one exception. If we refuse to forgive other believers, God will not forgive us, and we are destined to walk out of fellowship. That is not the way to go. And ultimately, of course, that believer is headed for some problems. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention more keenly, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together. We thank you for the great grace that attends this entire process, recognizing that if it were not for your plan of grace, no man would be able to stand before you, but there is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. We recognize that you provide everything that is necessary for the fulfillment of your plan, and that only to the extent that we do not avail ourselves of the divine operating assets and other factors such as Bible doctrine, to that extent we are not successful, but ultimately we know that your plan for us is to succeed in this conflict. We thank you for all that you provide along the way and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here back now dealing with this issue of old age. Solomon has now kind of come full circle in this book. He has told us at the very beginning of the book that he had observed, and as one could readily observe, these various cycles in life that are readily observed in the physical realm. We see that the water flows, the sun rises and sets, it appears to, and of course we recognize Solomon is not using scientific language, but neither does anybody else when they go out to Siesta Key and watch the sunset. They do not talk about the nature of the earth's rotation around the sun and all of that. They call it a sunset day in and day out. Out there. And so we recognize, though, that the sun appears to do the same thing every day, that there is this cycle of, we might say, birth, middle age, and then finally death as the sun sets. We see the same thing with the winds. The winds blow in one direction. They blow that way for some time. Then they return to blow again, sometimes in the same direction, sometimes in another direction. But they swirl along as they go, and the cycle of the winds continues. And just as it does with the hydrologic cycle, the water, it rains, the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea never gets filled because the nature of evaporation and all of that continues to make these processes work. Well, there's a process. The same sort of cycle can be observed in the human experience. The cycle of birth, young youth, middle age, old age, and death. And Solomon, of course, now has, as we have pointed out, gone to giving advice in earnest as he closes in on the end of this book. He is now using a lot of imperatives. They dominate the scene and other constructions, the other construction being the jussive use of the imperfect, which is essentially a third-person imperative. And Solomon is basically saying, look, life is for living, but you better live it now. It is not for living, quote, in the future. As we have seen, the futility, he has pointed out, of trying to live too much for the future, laying up money, thinking that one will be okay, thinking that one is immune from problems then, and then only to find out that through a bad investment, it's all lost. And then the children suffer, as we saw, under that because, well, one can't anticipate these sort of economic downturns. Well, here he tells his younger readers now to rejoice at the end of, and again, the chapter division here is somewhat unfortunate, but we, you know, recognize ultimately that this chapter divisions are not inspired. They were put in much later in the text. And are not, of course, of God per se. Now, sometimes, of course, they can be. They can be very well divided. But here are the commands to rejoice, young man, from verse 9, during the days of your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart. Essentially, grab life, take it, live it, enjoy it, and put away these things away from you that would tend to drag you down. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And there the use of hevel in its clear idea, more clear idea to me anyway, of the use of it in terms of the transient nature of life, not just that it is absurd, that it doesn't always fit, that it is incongruous, but that it is quick, that it goes by. And with all of these encouragements to live life, to enjoy life, to explore the world around one, comes with a caveat that one should know that God will bring him to judgment for all the things that he does. And that is, of course, the thought that is designed to frighten the believer, to at least frighten him to the point where he stops and thinks and says, wait a second, God's going to judge me for all this. I might want to think about what I'm doing here. And now, of course, as he moves on here, he continues with his commands. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Now, it's actually how they've translated the wow here. You just have a wow and remember. But again, remember also is fine here. They've translated in a little more as in an adjunctive sense. Remember is the Cal imperative of Zakhar, Z-A-K-H-A-R. That word means to remember something, to call it to mind, to focus on something, to think about something. And as we will see in the nature of the usages of this word, it isn't just a mental exercise. It's a mental exercise, but with a specific purpose in mind. And that specific purpose varies from context to context, but we will see as we get into the explanation of this that it is not merely a mental exercise. Don't just think about God. That he's calling the reader to function actively for God while he is young, to not wait. So remember also your Creator. The sign of the direct object here, which... And the Cal active participle here acts as the direct object. But it's a Cal active participle, masculine plural, with a second masculine singular suffix of bara, B-A-R-A apostrophe. Literally, it's a plural, those creating you. So one might ask, well, who are those? But the fact is the term God, Elohim, is itself always in a plural form. And it makes perfect sense here to understand the Creator here in this context, although, as we will point out, there are many who seek to get around that. It's not convenient for them to view this as referring to God. But indeed, it does. And bara focuses on, there are different words used for creation, but in the Genesis account, bara focuses on the creation of the soul. Ex nihilo, spoken out of nothing, boom, there you were. and you came into existence. God spoke you into existence out of nothing. The physical body was there, but it itself only had physical life as you came out of the womb. And God breathed into your nostrils the breath of life and imputed a soul to that body, created your soul at that moment. And this gets back to, clearly, a reference to the fact that God is the creator, and as the creator, he has rights. He has expectations, and he's allowed to have those because he is the creator. Shall the thing created answer the creator and say, why have you made me thus? And the answer to that is no. So remember your creator, the one creating you, literally, in the days of your youth. Inseparable preposition bait plus the word yom, days, again. When speaking of youth and all of that, Solomon talks about it in terms of days, in terms of rapidly passing by. He talks about old age, as we're going to see, in terms of days and years. And that lasts a lot longer. Youth goes by fairly quickly. The nature of time, it seems, changes as you age, although time itself does not change, cannot change. Time is a fixed entity. And yet, we seem to have different perceptions of time as we grow older. As we grow older, time seems to, in many cases, go faster. The years go by quicker than they did when you were young. And here, as we're going to see, the evil days coming, and the years are drawing near when one's not going to like them. And that is the inherent problems, as we're going to see, attendant with old age. So in the days of your youth is Baku Roth, two times. It's only used, it's used back in verse 9 of the previous chapter. Actually, it's Baku Roth, B-E-C-H-U-R-O-T-H. It's actually a plural, a feminine plural noun, youth or youthfulness, and a lot of times abstract concepts are feminine in the Hebrew language. And youthfulness is one of those abstract concepts. The time is not fixed. It varies from person to person. Some people mature and age quicker than others do. But there's a time of youthful zeal. The preposition ad here now usually means as far as or until. But when it's used with the relative particle and the negative lo, which it is here, it appears to have the nuance of before. And that's the way they have translated essentially these three words, as far as which not, which makes absolutely no sense in the English, or until which not. So the idea of before here very much fits. Before they are coming, the evil days. Cal imperfect here. And this is, in one sense, a true perfect, as he true imperfect, as he addresses his younger audience. This is future for them. But these days are coming. And as he has pointed out by use of his well-chosen terms and his forms, Solomon says, essentially, you're walking towards the grave right now, even as we speak. All of us are. That we're moving towards death. We're not there yet, but we're moving towards it. And death is the inevitable consequence of aging. And again, absent any further revelation, absent any rapture, we will all die. So before the evil days come, and they are coming, and the days here, the evil days here, masculine plural noun construct of yom again with the qualifying adjective ra'ah. The definite article here with the feminine singular adjective, and the definite article with the adjective makes the entire phrase definite, the evil days. And again, here, not moral evil necessarily. Old age can be attended by moral evil. I mean, people can get worse as they age morally. That's not unusual. But I think more here to the point he's got in mind, as we're going to see, he's dealing with the physical aspects of old age. Now, there are psychological and mental aspects involved with old age as well that do not have anything to do with, quote, morality, strictly. But there is, again, the evil days. And these days are evil because they involve pain, distress, suffering, injury, loss, trauma, all of these types of things. And things that one could quickly recover from during the days of youth. Say you stumble and fall when you're six. You don't think about it. You get up, you go on. You might cry for a minute or whatever. But you get up and you go on. You stumble and fall at 12 or 15. You don't think about it. Get up, you move on. I mean, unless you actually break a bone or something, but you get up. You stumble and fall at 40, it's a little different. You stumble and fall at 80, it's real different. And we're going to see that there is a tremendous difference in the physical nature of old age and the attendant problems that come with that. So before the evil days come, the evil days here, some have suggested, are the same as the days of darkness back in verse 8. I don't think they are, and I don't think they are for a couple of reasons. Because the days of darkness in that context would appear to refer to difficulties that one encounters as he goes through life. The evil days here are a specific period that arrive. That's the idea here of the Cal Imperfect of Bow. They are coming. They're going to get here. I mean, the only way out of it would be to die before you got there. But the evil days are coming. So before the evil days come, and the years draw near, you got the wow consecutive with the hiphil perfect of Nagah here, and that word means literally, it means to get close enough to touch something. The idea here of touching is not out of the question. And they're saying, and by the use of the word touch, he's saying, this is going to touch you, i.e., this is going to affect you. I mean, we still use that same sort of expression when we say, you know, there was some catastrophe, but our stuff was untouched, like a flood, say. We were untouched by it. It means it didn't affect us. Here he's saying it's going to affect you definitely. The noun refers to a physical blow or punishment. Even disease can be, one gets touched, i.e. physically afflicted by this. And that's the idea here, is that there is going to be some afflictions, some things that are going to affect you as you get older. Before draw near, the years, feminine plural noun of Shana, S-H-A-N-A-H. Shana, that word means years. Again, note the change from days of youth to years of old age, that they can seem to drag on interminably for those, as we're going to see, who are maladjusted to God. Here's what happens. There is a cumulative effect that doctrine has in the life of the believer that the person is not going to realize fully until they reach this, quote, old age factor. And those who have oriented as they have gone, those who have attempted to deal with God's plan and to grow up spiritually and all of that, have some very great resources that the idiot is not going to have. He's not going to have certain mental and moral and spiritual resources as he gets to the days of old age. He's going to find that the things he rejected in the past now serve to work against him actively, as we will see. There is, again, one of the things that you have, one of the natural byproducts of pursuing sound doctrine with those that are like-minded and positive, is that you have a rapport. You have fellowship. You have a relationship at some level with them that you don't have with other people. Well, when you get to be old, that relationship could be critical to your phase two, those relationships, not just simply one, but many maybe. So again here, old age is viewed as years. Youth is viewed as fleeting and quick. So the days come and the years draw near, literally in which or during which, you've got the relative particle here, asher. It's usually translated that when or because, but here which, during which seems to be the focus of the word. During which you will say. Now this is, Solomon doesn't say you might say. He's saying that if you're not oriented to God as you go, if you fail on this factor of remembering your Creator in the days of your youth, you're going to live an old age that's not going to be particularly pleasant. And this is what people do not see down the road. Because people, it's one thing to live in the present legitimately. But one thing about living in the present legitimately is that you remember your Creator. And those that do not do so and do not plan ahead at some level for the future in this regard are going to find a great difficulty will come upon them. And old age just in general is difficult enough. Old age without doctrine, pass. Not interested. That, to me, has got to be really gross. Living your life and then at the end, all you have is your human viewpoint. All you have is the cosmos. That, to me, would be just really gross. During which you will say, Cal Imperfect of Amer, the simple verb to speak or say. during which you will say, and then this, that word introduces here the direct quote, there does not exist to me in them delight. I have no pleasure. Guess what? Here's the plight of the believer, absent doctrine in his last days. No joy, no delight. We just did the doctrine of happiness. And here's what happens to those who don't pursue their Creator in the days of their youth. No happiness. No joy. You're not gonna enjoy it. It's going to be something one would have to live through and endure, but not take any pleasure in. There does not exist as the adverb of non-existence, ayin, A-Y-I-N. To me, inseparable preposition lamed plus the first masculine or the first singular suffix. There does not exist to me in them, in the years, that is, that he's talking about, in these years. Now, what are they called? They're called the golden years. Here they're called the crappy years. And it's going to be one or the other. That's the thing. So there does not exist to me in them. And then you have this word kephets. Now, this word's been used two ways in this book. It's been used as just something that happens, a simple occurrence. But the root meaning, the verb means, it comes from a verb that means to feel favor toward something, to be disposed to something or inclined to something, to view it in a favorable light, to take delight even in something. And that is the way it is used here, and they have correctly quoted this phrase. This statement, I have no delight in them. That's what the old person says. And I've heard enough old people to say this that I know it's true even if Solomon didn't say it. I've heard enough people and seen enough people age as they descend into physical maladies, as they descend into mental loss, even Alzheimer's and all that. Everybody's worst nightmare, you're a babbling, drooling fool that just sits there and can't think from one second to the next. Is that the way you want to end your phase two? Not me. Now, there's no guarantee that God wouldn't put a believer through that test. But the fact is, it's much more likely if you fail God as you go. And this gets into our Christian walk in the here and now. And especially, of course, when you're young even. And we're all still, at this point, some of us anyway, many of us, relatively young. And guess what? Now's the time to act. So he says, I will, before the evil days come. And you have actually here this same phrase that was used previously. This is a marker to indicate to you that he's returning to his thought. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened. And clouds return after the rain. You have that same construction, the preposition ad with the relative particle, asher, and the negative lo, again, translated by the single English word before. Before becomes dark. The Cal imperfect, they will be darkened. Kashak. C-H-A-S-H-A-K. That word means to become dark, to become black even, to dim is another way it could be translated. And then you got the definite article sun. Now as we get into this, one of the things you have to confront in terms of interpretation is the issue, and because we tend to be literalists, i.e. we take the text literally, until the text forces us to do something different. If the literal meaning makes plain sense, seek no other sense. The scripture is not some series of endlessly hidden messages. The truth is strangely available to those who will avail themselves of it, and yet strangely hidden from those who will not. And it's the same text. Anybody could read it. But the question becomes, how are we to understand this? First here, are we to understand this literally? I don't think you can at this point. Is he saying that every time a person gets old, something happens to the sun? No. That can't be it. Or the stars change? Have the constellations, are they different now than they were before? No. No, stars aren't going out that we know of. The sun hasn't changed. The moon, I think it's still up there. I didn't check, last night, but I'm assuming it's still there. So this can't be taken literally. But certain things, as we're going to see here, Solomon will use a combination of literal facts coupled with poetic language to describe a single situation. And that single situation is old age And then ultimately, he will get into where that culminates. And we already know where that culminates. He's made it plain throughout the book where it culminates. So before the sun is Shemesh, definite article, plus the word for sun. And it is just simply that, the word for sun. And the light. This word almost appears to be a little out of place. We would expect sun, moon, and stars. Why does he throw in light? Light is obviously comes from the sun. Light comes from other places. Now, light doesn't come from the moon. The moon reflects light, but light, the moon is not a light bearer, a light producer. So this word light is unusual in this context, that it's here even. But it gets into his whole argument, the definite article with the word or, apostrophe O-R, light. Before the light and the moon is Yareach, Y-A-R-E-A-C-H. Yareach, and that word means moon, and Kokav, the stars, K-O-K-H-A-B-H. Kokav means stars, the definite article. You got the plural there where all the rest of these are in the singular. As you, we only have one sun, one moon, and light as an entity is singular, and stars, however, are plural. Before the light, the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened. And you got the clouds return after the rain, and they return as a wow consecutive here plus the Tau perfect of Shuv, S-H-U-V-H, and Shuv means that to turn around, to return, to do something again. Then the definite article here, they didn't put the definite article in the New American Standard Translation, but it is in the Hebrew, and the clouds. Is the simple word of, A-B-H. The clouds return after the adverb of place, akare, of place, it means behind, like you're standing behind me in line. Of time, it means after something occurs, the next thing. And after, and then you got the definite article again with the word geshem, G-E-S-H-E-M. Geshem means a rain shower. Again, the definite article here, before the clouds return after the rain. Okay, exposition of these two verses. One, as with a number of places in the Bible. The chapter division here is somewhat unfortunate, since Solomon is continuing with the advice he began in 11:7. And in 11:7, we have by far the most positive statement in the entire book that life is good. That life in and of itself is a fine thing and it's worth having. And it certainly beats the hell out of death. That is the only alternative, really, to life is death. And life and death are contrasted in many places, and they are the results of different ways of living, different choices people make. Life and death. As the Jews were told, see, I have set before you this day life and prosperity and death and adversity. Which one do you want? And the Jews were given a choice, of course. So Solomon has said life is good. He's encouraged his younger believers to live life, to go out, to grab life, to live it with gusto. Because the days are going to come, number one, when you can't do this anymore. So, again, the horrible stories I've heard from old folks who spent their lives saving up for their golden years, and then, poof. It's all gone. It's all spent on money and doctors and ambulances and hospitals and all of that. And guess what? Now they can't enjoy all that they worked all their lives to get. And so Solomon says, look, you better live as you go. Because there's a time coming when you're not going to enjoy it. You're not going to even have the ability to enjoy it. At a certain level, once you get to be 70, 80, 90, realistically, a lot of travel and things are just off the table. You won't venture very far, likely, at 90 years old from where you are. There's exceptions to that, I recognize, but they're few and far between. Your average person isn't out there at 90 years old globetrotting any longer, if they were globetrotting even before. So he gives this advice here. He tells them, enjoy life, remove vexation, but you better remember your Creator, too. And this goes very much with that. This flows very directly from that same advice. Chapter 11 is the shortest chapter in the book and contains two distinct sections. The first dealt with the uncertainty of life as one faces an ambiguous future. And those first six verses stressed our lack of knowledge. The future is ambiguous. We can't tell what it is. we can't always see it coming. Anybody here? If you know who's going to win the Super Bowl today, tell me. I'll go out and put a bet on it. Anybody here know? No. We don't even know what's happening tonight, let alone tomorrow or next week or next month. And we can make our plans, but yet the future is before us as an unknown. And always is at that level in some ways. So he pointed that out. Well, the second section transitions to the last of the topics that Solomon will address in this book. The cycle of birth, youth, old age, and inevitable death. For this section also contains the most concentrated section of advice found throughout the book. Solomon uses imperatives or imperatival construction some 8 times in these 4 verses. In 8, 9, 10 of chapter 11 and 12:1. In 4 verses, he's used 8 commands. That's a lot. That emphasizes that he's really getting into command mode here. So 5 in this section, Solomon has offered positive commands to rejoice in life. Each of these is followed with commands that are designed to temper his advice about exuberantly living life by reminding the reader of some sobering realities. 6, these realities are things that the younger believer should keep in his mental attitude frame of reference while he is young. The first thing one is to remember is that the difficult times in life will be many. That comes from Ecclesiastes, verse 8. Even if a man should live many years. Okay, let's say he does. Let him rejoice in all of them. In other words, enjoy them as they go. It's not, you don't wait till you get to the end and say, whoopee, that was fun. It was, whoopee, this is fun now. Enjoy your life. If it's enjoyable, enjoy it. That was one of the things, and I don't know if it's a combination of cultural stuff that we were raised with, but I know that most of the people I know that are about my age, many of the people I know, were raised with this mental attitude that you really shouldn't have anything, and if you do, you shouldn't be proud of it. And that you really should just kind of go through life sort of poor-mouthing about, oh, I don't have anything, oh, you know, I don't have anything, I'm not anything, nothing's good, no, it's all bad. You know, you kind of don't get your hopes up too much. But this comes, I guess, you know, from many of our parents and their parents who had lived through difficult times like the Depression, and who were children during that time and saw the reality of it, of how difficult life could be. And as America became more and more prosperous, the mental attitude that people had, and you find this sometimes, you'll see these stories of these people, these old people that didn't trust the banks, and they'll die and they'll go in and they'll find, you know, just thousands and thousands of dollars in the house because they didn't trust the banks and they kept it at home. And they saved every little thing. Many of these people became pack rats. They could not throw anything away. Well, you might need that cardboard someday. No telling what I could use this cardboard for. And so they'll keep, I've seen people with piles of cardboard. Well, what are you going to use that for? I mean, what was your thing? I never ask them, but you wonder, what were they thinking? And so they never threw anything away, and they developed this herded sort of pack rat mentality. Let's keep everything. And we don't have anything, and even if we do, shucks, it's nothing kind of thing mentality that permeated our culture. And I've seen people that live, and let's face it, most of us live in what we would consider relative luxury compared to what people lived in during the days of the Depression. And all that, or even what some people live in still today, that we have a relative amount of prosperity. But we're taught, I was taught, and many people I've met my age were taught, don't talk about this. If it's good, don't talk about it, you'll jinx it. Well, why? What makes you think that? Well, Solomon says if you live many years, rejoice in all of them. Each year as you go by, rejoice in it. If it's fun, if it's been a good year. That's a good thing about the changing of the calendar every year. You have a time to stop and reflect. Hey, was this a good year? What all happened in my life? Well, but let him remember. And this is the first thing you better remember. But you remember this going in. See, this command to remember is to the young guy who hasn't lived the many years yet. Whereas the guy who's lived the many years, has already remembered this. Let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. There are going to be enough difficult times throughout your life to keep you humble. Don't worry. If you're, you know, a normal adjusted believer and want to orient to God's plan. Well, B, the second thing is that God will bring you to judgment for your actions. With each command, they essentially go out and live life and rejoice and be happy. He sobers these commands with other thoughts. This one, being the most sobering, God will bring you to judgment for your actions. In verse 9. And then see, the third one is that one is to keep the reality of God and his plan before him during the time of his youth. These are three things you better remember. Life has some difficulty in it. God's going to judge you. And you better think about and orient to God now, not later. Some people have this idea, I'll get right with God down the road. No, maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's the whole thing. You really don't know. And the fact is, the more a person becomes entrenched in their negative volition and their lack of application and orientation, the easier it becomes to stay that way. The idea that, well, I can straighten all this out at any time may not be true. And people are going to find that that's not true. What I've observed in people is that they start to miss Bible class. It becomes easier and easier to miss Bible class. It's easier and easier to justify it. Then pretty soon they're not in class at all. And what happened? Well, they didn't keep their focus. So again, now's the time to do that, not later. 7, although Solomon recognizes that the time of youth should be one of living and enjoying life, he cannot extol this truth without some reservations. 8, we will divide this section for the purpose of analysis. However, the first 7 verses of chapter 12 constitute one long sentence in the Hebrew. And the summary would be incomprehensibly long if we did that. So I felt that you got to break it up at some point. So, but just so you know that all of this from 1 through 7 is just one long sentence, one long essentially command. Focusing on the main verb, remember. That's the main verb. Remember your Creator. And then he has these textual markers to tell you where he's breaking his thought. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember before the evil days come. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, verse 2, before the sun, the moon, and the light, and the stars are darkened. And this all goes on, and he continues here, and you'll see, and if you look in the New American Standard translation at any rate, in verse 6, they have once again supplied the verb just to remind the reader that this verb still governs what's going on here. Remember him before the silver cord is removed and the golden bowl is crushed, or the pitcher at the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. So he says there are these times when there are these things coming. Now, what does he mean by those terms? Well, we'll get to those as we get there. 9, the structure of the sentence is not difficult. The main clause is the command to remember your Creator, which governs the following clauses that are introduced by the word before. And in each of those cases, it is that same construction of add, the adverb there, add, and the relative particle asher, and the negative lo. And that's how he tells you, it gives you some nice little textual clues as to what he's doing, which makes the sentence at least pretty easily understandable to me. 10, there have been a great number of works on the subject of how to properly interpret the first 7 verses of chapter 12 in order to properly understand the true intent of the author. 11, a large number of interpreters indicate that if one understands the details of the effects of the aging process to refer to specific bodily aspects of aging, of the aged, that should be the aged actually, then Solomon is using a physiological allegory. Twelve, others use a metaphorical approach. Now there's a difference between a metaphor and an allegory. But they both can be used, they are both legitimate textual and literary devices. So what is he doing exactly? Well, others use a metaphorical approach that simply suggests that the evil days of old age are symbolized by darkness, by the changing seasons, and by the deterioration of the homestead. He uses the loss of light, the changing of the seasons, and the deterioration of a household. As a house, you know, if it's left to itself, and if it sits there, it just begins, and there's a process of decay that's working on it. And so he Some see that in verse 2 being referring to the light and the elements and the seasons. And he moves to a metaphor of people living in a house. And the house is essentially collapsing. It is falling down. Life is winding down in the house. There's not much going on. And that would be a metaphor. An allegory would be to treat the deal of old age with things like referring to grinders as teeth. That's not a metaphor per se. That's more of an allegory. So, well, what is he doing? Well, I think he's doing both here. And I think there's also some literal things in here that one has to follow and understand and make a distinction between when he's being literal and when he's speaking with this physiological allegory as he describes the aging process by the constituent parts of the body and their deterioration. Well, 13, while we normally reject the allegorical method of interpretation as a basis for interpreting the Bible, we must honestly admit that there are allegorical sections in the Scripture. Psalm 88 through 13, for instance. And this is where dogmatism, unwise dogmatism, gets people into trouble. The Bible should never be interpreted allegorically. Wrong, wrong, wrong. There are certain passages that must be treated as allegories. For instance, Psalm 80 here, 8 through 13. Thou you didst remove a vine from Egypt. You did drive out the nations and plant it. You did clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. How are we to understand this passage? He's referring to Israel, to the nation that was transplanted, delivered there from Egypt at the Exodus, and planted in Canaan. And all of this is just an allegory about the nation of Israel. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 is another one. Here, an allegory about Israel as a vineyard. Another allegory, but still, it's in here, and you have to acknowledge that it's here. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song for my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. Hedge there is a symbol, is an allegory for protection. God's divine protection over Israel. And he's saying, I'm pulling that back. And guess what? This vine that I planted here, the nation, the genetic stock of the Jews, is going to be wiped out. And the nation's going to go into exile, essentially. That's what this allegory is all about. Ezekiel 16 is the next one. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, but this allegory concerns Israel as an allegory dealing with the birth of a young baby continuing into her sexual youthfulness and then subsequent indiscretions and then culminating in the fact that she becomes just a flat-out whore. Now that's an allegory about Israel, though. It talks about Israel from its earliest days before God as God planted the nation. And then the nation became prosperous under God at a certain level and then began to reject God and his plan. And as this became so, she began to, as it were, fornicate with other nations in terms of protection and also in terms of religion and other factors. And making these deals and all of this. And then ultimately, verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and you played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Well, that's fun. You are a real whore. But, you know, you can't, you know, so God doesn't, he essentially likens the nation to this woman who has become so sexually indiscreet that there really isn't any relationship any longer. John 10 in the New Testament, 1 through 6. And this one is not a strict allegory, but there are allegorical elements in it. And for, if you like, if you ever want to read anything and you haven't read it, fictional allegory, C.S. Lewis, A Pilgrim's Progress, that's an allegory. The pilgrim is the believer. And the progress deals with the life of the believer and the various things he encounters in terms of the angelic conflict. That is a modern allegory. John 10, 1 through 6, truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. Again, though, there would probably recognize as a better translation, and we that term, genosko, can also mean to recognize or figure out, but recognize would be better here. This figure of speech, as it is called, Jesus spoke to them. Well, in this allegory, Jesus is the door. The doorkeeper is the Holy Spirit. The one who enters by the door is the adjusted pastor, and the one who comes up some other way is the thief and the robber. So those not willing to deal with an adjusted pastor are themselves going to manifest certain characteristics of a foul nature, we might say. And this gets into those who are not qualified to be in the ministry, those who are there without proper sanction, those who are not appointed by God, and those who think they can just teach simply because they can read the Bible. And there are a lot of people like that. They think they've got God figured out because they can read the Bible. If you could just read the Bible and figure God out, that would be a neat trick, by the way. But you can't. I read the Bible many times, not all the way through. But I'd read it even as an unbeliever. I couldn't figure God out from that. Even as a believer with the Holy Spirit, I would, even as a fundy, I would run across passages and I would think to myself, good Lord, what does this mean? I couldn't figure it out. Well, I didn't have the tools. Didn't have the ability to figure it out. So there are those who pass themselves off as communicators, even though they're simply not. Again, you can hang your door up and hang something up on your door and say brain surgeon if you want to. I don't care. I wouldn't advise doing brain surgery in your house. So again, this figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Well, no, because those are church age doctrines, essentially, that he's teaching them. They're still in the age of Israel. And the disciples are dull at this point, quite dull, spiritually. Galatians 4, 22 through 26. And this was an interesting one because we wouldn't know this was an allegory unless Paul had told us. There's nothing in the Old Testament that suggests it's an allegory. It just seems like a true story. But Paul said this true story forms an allegory between two groups of people. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave and one by the free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these two women are two covenants. Sarah and Hagar represent the two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. And that is the Jews who insist that the law in and of itself is enough for salvation. It's a works-oriented religion. And that produces slavery, Paul says. And then the other, she is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free. She is our mother. And Paul's a Jew. I mean, genetically, he's from that stock and all that. We know tribe of Benjamin. and all those things. And he's saying that I'm not one of these slave children. I've come to embrace the other mother, as it were. Who in the analogy had to be Sarah. Had to be Sarah. I mean, Sarah is the only other woman that would qualify here. So again, there are allegorical sections of Scripture. We have to acknowledge this. What we do say is that allegory as a rule of interpretation is wrong, wrong, wrong. There are people that use allegory as their means of interpreting all Scripture. And that's just incorrect. Well, 14, however, the allegorical method insists that the literal sense, particularly of historical passages, does not exhaust the divinely purposed meaning of such passages. It teaches that all passages include a deeper and higher spiritual, mystical sense. Guess what? They don't. Paul says, in fact, and I can prove this just with one line out of one of Paul's writings, where he says, what you read is what you read. What the words you're reading are what I mean. He says, there's no deeper hidden meaning here. I'm talking to you about what I'm talking to you about. He tells the Corinthians that at some point in his dealing with them. So 15, while we allow for the fact that there are allegorical sections of Scripture, we hold to the literal, historical, grammatical school of interpretation, which seeks to interpret based on the literal meaning of words and the historical context in which the passage was written. And that is the way you interpret, that is the way you, the proper way at any rate, that you approach Scripture in general. Now, there are passages that force you to other interpretations. We recognize that. But you let the passage force you to it. You don't just jump and run. They would read a story about, say, the genealogies there in Genesis. And Adam begot Enoch. And, or you know, whoever it was, Enoch, the other one, Cain, and then Abel. And then his third one, Enosh. And guess what? They would make up whole stories about what this meant. This meant what it said. Adam gave birth to a son. Well, he didn't. His wife did. See, that's another whole thing. One has to even recognize that when it says Adam begot so-and-so, well, he begot him physically. He didn't give birth to him. So the wife did, obviously. That would be Eve. And so they would read these passages, historical passages, and they would make these elaborate stories up. Sometimes using the name as a springboard. This is a name here. Say, Seth. And then they'd launch off on some story about Seth. And these sort of mystical, allegorical interpretations became the norm for some people. Note what it says. Seth lived 105 years and he became the father of Enosh. That's what it means. He lived 105 years. And of course, then you get into people who don't stick with the literal, even some of the higher critics, some of the people through the 18th, 19th, and even 20th centuries who reject fundamental sound interpretation and say years doesn't mean years. Well, I think I know. Moses makes it plain in the book of Genesis that he knows the difference between a day, a month, and a year. All of these 105 years, because they don't like the idea of these long lives of the patriarchs, of the pre-Diluvian group especially. He didn't like that at all. So they say, well, this can't mean years. Yeah, it does. And again, until the text forces you to do something different, there's nothing in that text that forces me way far away from what the literal means. As a matter of fact, there's nothing in that text that forces you away from it at all. So again, we seek to interpret this way. Why? Well, point 16, this is the only method. It's the only method. If you reject literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Scripture, there's no exegetical control over any other. Allegory becomes the whim of the interpreter. What do you think it means, brother? And then share your ignorance and here we go. Well, no, there's no control over that. This way we're able to say, no, you've deviated from the literal meaning of the words. Words mean something. So this is the only method by which there are any sort of exegetical controls over how one is to interpret and understand the Bible. And see, every idiot out there that's ever read the Bible has his view of it. That doesn't mean he knows it. It doesn't even mean he understands it. He's got his view of it, though. And so I've seen some of these people, and they were paraded before us sometimes when we were fundies. I would remember saying, this guy has read the Bible through 100 times. Whoopee! So what? Could he explain that passage there in Galatians to me about that allegory? Could you explain what that all means to me? Is he able to interpret the book of Revelation properly? Just because he's read the Bible doesn't mean anything. You could read any kind of book 100 times. Well, you might get a feeling for it. You'd probably commit large portions of it to memory. But do you understand it? Can you explain it is a whole different ballgame. And so this idea, well, he's been around, he's been teaching in Sunday school for 50 years. He's the closest thing we got to a Bible scholar. Lucky you. Lucky you. That's it, huh? He hasn't ever been formally trained. In other words, he doesn't know squat. But yet he passes himself off as a teacher of the Bible. And people accept this, unfortunately. So 17, in this school of interpretation, the literal interpreter does allow for the fact that there are all types of literary devices used in Scripture. However, he allows the text to dictate the issue rather than forcing his views on the text. That we call the opposite of what we do. We call what we do exegesis. And that is letting the Scripture speak out. Ek is the preposition there. Eisegesis means into. So I read my meanings into the Scripture rather than let the Scripture speak what it says. I try to tell the Scripture what it means rather than letting the Scripture tell me what it means. And that's the danger for any interpreter. So we are of the school that does not buy into all of this. But to say all that is to say that, yes, there are allegorical portions of Scripture. And if you fail to recognize that, you haven't done the literal job. You haven't figured out that the author was using allegory to communicate, just as he can use metaphor, just as he can use simile, just as he can use hyperbole, just as he can use sarcasm, just as he can use any kind of common figure literary device that we know about, these authors use. The Bible is not unusual in that regard from that standpoint. It is a normal human written document, written by men, many authors, over a period of approximately 1,600 years. And amazingly enough, agrees with one another. Well, 18, in that regard here, context dictates that Solomon is speaking to his audience about the evil days. How are we to understand the term evil days? Well, they're contrasted with the time of youth. So that makes it pretty easy to my thinking. He's contrasting a time of life that is in contrast with youth. And that time of life is old age. And that's pretty plain here. I mean, this is not new interpretation by any stretch of the imagination. But to think through this and to go through it the first time ever, it was kind of neat to say, okay, yeah, I can see this here now. I see what he's doing. I see why. I can show you why. 19, therefore, the text forces one to the conclusion that old age is in view. This is further substantiated at the conclusion of the passage, which is clearly referring to the time of physical death. Now, this is one long sentence, remember. So essentially, he's got one long subject in mind, but he's going to cover a lot of ground with it. Well, verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the breath will return to God who gave it. Well, that can be nothing more than physical death. There's no other way to interpret that I can see legitimately in that chapter. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop. Go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will continue on here in our second session.
Yeah.